Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. If you ever look at the package on food, if you look at the back of that package, then you'll see the nutrition data. So basically, they show you the good things that are in that food and then the bad things. And more than that, they show you what percentage those good things and bad things will make up in a healthy diet. So that's what those percentages are there. So the donut that I ate this morning, I looked at the back of the package, never done that before. The donut I ate this morning, it's supposed to be 12% of the fat that I have today. I feel like that's a lofty order, a tall threshold, but anyway, it's beside the point. It's supposed to be 12% of the fat I have today. It's supposed to be 3% of the cholesterol. It's supposed to be 12% of the sodium. And it's supposed to be 10% of the iron, which is a good thing, I think. So praise the Lord, right? The donut had iron in it. It's good for me. So even my donut box tells me that there's a healthy food life available for people. And it sort of helps give me a map for that, at least a little bit. And then it goes further by describing to me what this healthy food life looks like. Well, like we saw last Sunday, there's a spiritually healthy life to be lived. So that's what that word sound means in verse 1 of chapter 2, which is where we started last week. That word sound, it literally means healthy. It's talking about the healthy spiritual life. So last Sunday, we looked at the healthy spiritual life for older men and for older women and for younger women. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul continues this list. So hear the word of the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And there we're told, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. So what does the spiritually healthy life look like for younger men and for pastors and employees? Those are the three sections that we're going to look at this morning. That's how we're going to look at this passage. So right off the bat, the Lord's going to address younger men here in this passage. And remember, he doesn't have an age in mind. We talked about this last week. This is why he says younger and not young. So it's contingent on the Christian community he's a part of. So for our purposes, if you look around the membership of this church and you realize that among the men you're on the younger side, well, then this instruction is aimed particularly at you. So what does God say the spiritually healthy life looks like for younger men? Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, it's instructive that the list that the Lord gives to younger men here only consists of one item. That's instructive. It's one thing, self-control. So go back up to verse 2. Let's see, be reminded what he's told these other groups. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So, big lists of instructions for these other groups. Now, they all include self-control, but for the younger men, that's where Paul starts and where he finishes. It is all he tells them. Younger men, there's one thing in your list, Paul says, and it's self-control. So why is this? How come everybody else gets these long lists and these younger men only get self-control? Well, it's because for young men, the lack of self-control is a pervasive sin. It's all over the place. And it's a sin that produces other sins. So think about it this way. Let's connect the dots. Thinking about it practically. So why does a young man entertain lust and then act out on that lust? Well, it's a lack of self-control. Why does a young man lose his temper and lash out at someone? It's a lack of self-control. Why does he sometimes make bad life decisions without getting good counsel from others or casting off that counsel from others? It's a lack of self-control. Why does he sometimes waste 4 hours of valuable time watching TV or playing video games? It's a lack of self-control, right? So the lack of self-control, it's a sin for any believer, but it does seem to be a besetting sin, a pervasive sin for younger men. And if you're a man sitting here, I hope you're able to see this tendency in your own life, this tendency to not always have self-control. And of course, everyone else struggles with this too, right? All of us struggle with this sin. So this instruction, it'll be helpful for all of us. But the rest of us, to a degree, are sort of listening in as Paul really targets younger men. So what do we learn about self-control for the younger men in particular from this passage? Well, first thing we see is that the self needs controlling. We learn that right off the bat. The self needs controlling. In other words, your natural inclinations, your natural impulses, they're not good. The world will tell you they are. The world's lying to you. They're not. Our natural inclinations and impulses are not good. So your natural impulses, they're like a toddler that is always ready to bolt out into the middle of the road. It's one reason why it's great having church over here, because if we were across the street after the service, all of our little children would be out there on the playground, which is at the corner of 1A, I don't know if you've noticed, that's a busy road, and 46 and Manhill. Traffic all the time, right? Over here, what can Hayes do? He can go over to the abandoned railroad track. There's no trains on that track. He can't get through all of this. It's awesome. He's just pinned in, right? It's great news. Because that's what toddlers do. They bolt. They take off. They make bad decisions. They run into the middle of traffic. That's your sinful impulses. That's what they want to do. They want to just take you out in the middle of the road in front of traffic. Our natural impulses are bad. So yourself needs controlling, right? That's the way humans have been ever since the fall of man, back in Genesis 3. So the second Adam ate the fruit and brought sin into the world, human nature became depraved and broken in every area, including our impulses. So you can't trust them. That's the first thing we see here. As verse 6 says, you need self-control. But praise the Lord, the second thing we see is that self-control is possible. So in particular, if you're a younger man here, no, self-control is possible. So isn't it great when something maybe has broken in your car or broken in your house and you email a friend who knows more about that thing than you and he emails back with a list, here's what you do. That's always such great news, right? Because what it means is there's a solution here. There's something you can do. Here's what you do. There's so much hope there. Or you can think about it when your doctor or when your kid's doctor tells you that something is wrong health-wise, but instantly follows that up with, but here's what we're going to do about it. This is going to be okay. This is how we medicate this thing. This is how we treat this thing. It's a great feeling when you learn that a problem is fixable, when there's a solution. Well, the self can be controlled, and we know that because God doesn't give commands which are impossible to fulfill. That's what a bad father does. A bad father sets his kids up for failure. Hey, do this thing, even though I know you can't do it. But no, God's a good father. He doesn't give us commands that are impossible to fulfill. And so, because he commands self-control here in verse 6, that means that self-control is actually possible. Now, we should remind ourselves how self-control is possible, because this is crucial to understand. It's not possible because humans are good enough or morally strong enough to make it happen on our own. That's what the world says. That's not true either. Those aren't the reasons why our self can be controlled. Look down in Titus, just down a paragraph to chapter 3, verse 3. Look at what Paul says here. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, he's talking about Christians, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. So pause. This is what we've just been talking about. So there was a time in your past when you were a slave to various passions and pleasures, meaning there was a time when you did not have self-control. Namely, it's the time before you knew Jesus. So there was a time where your sinful impulses were calling the shots. Your sinful impulses were the master. You were the slave. It called the shots. You did what your sinful impulses said to do. But if you're a Christian, then you're not there anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin in those ways. So what happened? Was it your good work and efforts and morality that freed you from your sinful impulses? No, right? Look at verse 4 of chapter 3, where Paul follows this up. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, this is how he does it, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So if you're a Christian, the second that you first repented of your sins and placed faith in Christ alone to pay for those sins, that moment Jesus washed you, this passage tells us, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on you. And ever since that moment, you have had the ability to control yourself. Not that we always take that ability, right? Oftentimes we sin, but the ability is there. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been freed. We're no longer slaves to sin. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, I hope that this kind of self-control sounds appealing to you. The fact that these particular habits that you've tried to get out from under and just can't seem to do it, they're just nagging and they hang on. So what the Bible tells you is there's hope for that. You can actually be free from those. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you can have a substantial degree of freedom. But of course, it's contingent on trusting Christ to get his Spirit in you, to be washed in this way, to be freed from being a slave to sin. You've got to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to pay for those sins. That's when he gives you the Holy Spirit, frees us from these sinful impulses. So this is what's happened to us as Christians. If you're a believer, then self-control is possible. And better than that, it's actually inevitable, which is even a better hope, right? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, and they were told, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now again, this doesn't mean you'll ever attain perfect self-control in this life. But it does mean Jesus is taking you in that direction. If you're a Christian, Jesus is taking you there. That's the trajectory that you're on. So this verse just told us he saved you in order to make you holy. And Jesus always accomplishes his tasks. He never fails. So for you as a Christian young man, you should be hopeful, right? Jesus is working in you to help you control yourself in terms of lust. He's working in you to help you control your anger, to help you control your compulsiveness. So praise God, self-control is possible. But there's a pathway you need to follow for greater self-control. And this is the third thing we see about self-control here. It needs urging. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So Paul knows that these young men need pushing. They need urging. And so he tells this pastor, Titus, to do just that. And of course, the way Titus would know to urge these young men towards self-control is by preaching God's word to them. That's the way that we are urged to turn from sin. It's God's word. And that's the way God designed for Christians to grow in any sort of holiness, through interaction with his word. So Bible intake, so hearing the Bible and reading it and thinking about it, Bible intake, that's the food that grows your holiness. So every fall, even this fall, although we'll see what happens with college football, the Lord is so kind that I'm just holding out hope, right? But every fall, there's high school football players that get into a college program, and their coaches are telling them, you are not big enough. Now, weight training is a big part of that, so I'm told, but eating is also part of that. So they'll tell them, these are the types of things you need to be eating. This is how many calories I want you to have a day, right? They need to put on some weight, so they're given this list of what to do. They're eating those foods to grow. Well, if you want your holiness to grow, ingest the scriptures. It's God's word that grows us in holiness. And that intake should happen through your own personal daily reading of the Bible and through hearing the preached word on Sundays and through discussing the Bible with other Christians. So you need that Bible intake. But you also need to be urged, young men, through the model of other men in the church that are further along in holiness than you are. So look at what Paul tells Titus right after he tells the young men to be self-controlled. Verse 7, so teach the young men to be self-controlled. Now Paul turns to Titus and says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Titus is supposed to set an example for the younger men in the church. And as younger men, just like all of us, as younger men, you need models like that. You need examples to follow. So seek them out. If you're a younger man, seek out other men to follow their example and invite them to press in on your life. Invite them to urge you, right, in your pursuit of self-control. So this is the healthy life for younger Christian men. It's the life of self-control. Well, next Paul turns and he writes some words for Titus that we just got into a little bit. He writes some words for Titus and for others that serve as elders inside of the local church. So this is the second section that we're talking about this morning, the healthy life for elders. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Paul's advice to Titus, it fits exactly with the requirement for elders, which he's given us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And it comes down to these two things, boils down to this. The pastor of a church needs to live a godly life and teach godly doctrine. Those are the two main categories that pastors or elders or overseers, you may have heard them called. These are the two main areas that they're supposed to focus on. Live a godly life, teach godly doctrine. It's the same thing Paul tells Timothy to focus on. Timothy's this young pastor. This is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, keep close watch on yourself, meaning your life, and on the teaching. So first thing Paul says here to Titus, elders should be a model of good works. Now again, praise the Lord. This doesn't mean an elder should be perfect, because then you wouldn't have any elders. But it does mean he should be a faithful example of the Christian life. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 tells elders to be examples to the flock. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul, as a minister of the gospel, says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the healthy spiritual life for pastors is to live a godly life. But it should also include teaching godly doctrine. It's the second big category here. Look at what Paul says should characterize Titus's Bible teaching. Middle of verse 7. And in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. We'll take those one at a time. So the pastor should show integrity in his teaching. It looks like Paul is telling Titus that his motives should be pure. It looks like that's what he's getting at when he talks about integrity. So we saw back in chapter 1, verse 11, the false teachers around these churches in Crete, they didn't have good motives. So that they were after shameful gain, we're told back there in chapter 1. But the Christian pastor's motivation for teaching should be good. Well, the second thing, Titus's teaching is supposed to show dignity, we're told. He's probably talking about an elder's Bible teaching should display weightiness. There should be a seriousness to it. He takes the content serious. He presents it that way. Well, the final characterization Titus's Bible teaching should have is to be sound, we're told, which, remember, just means healthy. So verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So not only is the pastor's motivation behind preaching supposed to be good, his method of preaching is supposed to show dignity, but he also needs to be preaching actual true doctrine. And to make it even more practical, look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So basically what he's saying is that the pastor who's preaching the Bible should be able to defend every word he says. His preaching shouldn't be able to be condemned. So in other words, if after the sermon someone comes up to the pastor and challenges him on a particular sentence he said, he should be able to open the Bible and show where he got that sentence. His teaching should be healthy, where it can't be condemned. This is the same thing we saw for elders back in chapter 1, verse 9. And it's the same thing Paul tells Titus to do in chapter 2, verse 1. Pastors should teach healthy doctrine. So this is the healthy life for elders. The one where he's living a godly life and teaching godly doctrine. Now, it's easy as a church to focus on one of these and sort of forget the other. That happens a lot of times. So for a church to want a pastor maybe whose life fits with Christ, so he's kind and loving and humble, but then to not care too much about whether his teaching fits with Christ. So we're happy with just the example and the teaching we're not too interested in. Or the opposite, sometimes you've got churches who want a pastor whose teaching fits with Christ, but they're not too interested in his life. So they kind of let a lot of things go because the teaching is there. Well, the Bible's expectation is that an elder has both of these. And of course, the model for pastors is Jesus Christ, who had a perfectly godly life and perfectly godly doctrine, perfectly godly teaching. And it's good to remember that earthly pastors aren't the saviors of anyone, right? Earthly pastors are merely under shepherds. The way Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, local church elders are pointing to the chief shepherd. We're under shepherds, he's the chief shepherd. So this is the healthy life for pastors. And the immediate purpose Paul gives for pastors seeking to live a godly life and teach godly doctrine, the purpose for it that he gives here is in the second half of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's a first. It was inevitable. It's summertime. It's going to be sirens. Well, the first thing to notice here in this second half of verse 8 is that the church and pastors as leaders of the church will have opponents. That's a given. Churches and pastors in particular will always have opponents. There'll be people who attack the church and attack the church's leaders. But the goal, Paul tells Titus, is for elders to have a life and teaching that is so godly that opponents have no reasonable charges to level against them. So this is the spiritually healthy life for pastors, living a godly life, teaching godly doctrine. Well, look at the final group in our passage. What is the godly life for employees? So those who get paid to work for someone else. Look at verse 9 and following. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now that word bond servant, in verse 9, that could also be translated as slave. And that's what bond servants were. So they were servants, they were employees of someone, but that service was bound. They were bond servants. It wasn't something that servant could just walk away from whenever he wanted to. However, it's helpful right off the bat to understand how slavery in the first century ancient Near East, right? So when the Bible's written, slavery in that context, it's helpful for us to know how slavery then was different from slavery in the 18th and 19th century South in particular. Because we're Americans, we know our history. So when we hear slavery, that's where our minds go first, and rightly so. But it'll help us to understand Bible passages like this one better if we understand some distinctions between ancient Near East slavery and slavery in the American South in particular. So let me give you a couple differences to keep in mind. First big difference. Most slaves in the time of the Bible weren't kidnapped, and they weren't descended from people that were kidnapped. It's a significant difference from American slavery. So in the ancient Near East, most slaves were either prisoners of war or were criminals that were sentenced to slavery for a particular period of time, or they were folks who signed up for this indentured service to pay off a debt or to provide for their family. So right off the bat, that's a big difference. Second big difference between American slavery and ancient Near East slavery. The goal of most slave situations in the time of the Bible was freedom. And that goal was realized oftentimes. So in the Roman Empire, which basically ruled the world during the time of the New Testament, the majority of slaves were freed before they turned 40. That's very different. If you're a student of American history, you know that was not the case with slavery in America. So, for example, for the 50 years before Christ in the Roman Empire, we have no reason to think it was different as it progressed and went along. The 50 years before Christ in the Roman Empire, on average, 15,000 slaves were emancipated every year in the Roman Empire. So again, very different from American slavery. Third difference, slaves in the time of the Bible were oftentimes educated and in many cases had more education than their masters. Again, very different. And this showed itself in the various occupations that slaves had. We have records about this from the ancient Near East, the different occupations that slaves had. So they were teachers, they were public officials, they were accountants, they were teachers, they were doctors. That's very different, isn't it, from American slavery? Fourth, slaves in the ancient Near East weren't segregated from free people. There wasn't that sort of distinction. So they went to the same markets. They participated in the same religious celebrations. They intermingled. Again, that's really different from American slavery. Fifth, and I think most important, slavery during the time of the Bible wasn't based on race in any form or fashion. Well, that's significantly different, isn't it? So the color of your skin in the ancient Near East had nothing to do with whether you were a slave or not. In fact, the historical accounts make it clear that if you're in a marketplace in the ancient Near East and you look out at the group of people, you want to know who were the slaves and who were the free people. It was no distinguishing mark there. Again, very different. So hopefully this helps us to kind of distinguish, okay, we're dealing with a different thing here than what we oftentimes think of, at least in America's history. But all that being said, in the first century, there was still abuse of slaves. It still wasn't a great situation. And there were still slaves that wanted to be free but couldn't be. So the institution has always been bad. And that makes sense of the fact that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells Christian slaves, if they have the opportunity to gain their freedom, do it. That's what Paul says to do, because the gospel rules out slavery, even when it's more tame, when it's a better version than what we had in our own American history. It still doesn't fit with the gospel. So Paul tells them, gain your freedom if you can. Now again, the American version of slavery was far worse than this, and so we praise the Lord that it's gone, right? But even though we don't have slavery any longer, to use the ESV's term here in verse 9, we don't have bond service in this way at least, these verses are still applicable to us. And I think the place where they remain applicable is with our employment. So think again about the best case scenario of slavery in the culture of the first century. So that would be the person who had voluntarily taken on the duty of service for somebody else for an agreed upon time in order to earn something. And again, that was a big percentage of slaves in the ancient Near East. Well, that best version of slavery, that's pretty similar to employment, isn't it? So if you have a job, if somebody pays you, you are trading your service to them for an agreed upon time, right? Oftentimes 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. You're trading that to them in exchange for money, for something that you need. So for our purposes, really quick, let's translate the passage this way. Employees are to be submissive to their own employers in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So with this primary application in mind, let's look at what the Lord is calling us to do here as employees. Look at verse 9. This is the overall command. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So the main action God calls for from you in relation to your employer is submission. So when your boss tells you to do something, you do it. That's what it's talking about here. So Christian employees should be marked by obedience to their employers. We should be submissive. And it's not just submission in one area of your job. So if you work in a restaurant, you're not supposed to just say, okay, well, I'm going to obey my boss when it comes to the sanitation rules, and I'm going to obey when it comes to the financial policies. But when it comes to customer service, I'm just going to do my own thing. right? So I'm going to obey him or her 2 out of 3, 66%. Well, no, the Lord tells you not to distinguish like that. Verse 9 says, be submissive to your master in everything. Now, just like we mentioned last week with wives submitting to their husbands, this doesn't mean you should ever follow your employer into sin, right? You're a Christian. We can't do that. So if he or she is asking you to go against God's word, don't do it. You know, look at the reason that Paul wants bondservants to be submissive to their masters. Look in the middle of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, remember, doctrine, that's a synonym for teaching. And where do we get God's teaching? Well, we get it from the Bible, right? So Paul's saying that when a Christian slave submits to his master, that behavior shows off the teaching of God in the Scriptures. Well, if the purpose we're given here for submission is to show off the Bible, then obviously God doesn't want submission to ever lead one to disregard the Bible. So we never follow our employers into sin. Your submission to God always takes precedence over your submission to any human authority. And we can recognize that times may be coming when many believers will be tested in this regard. I'll give one example that comes from this passage in chapter 2 as a whole. We looked at this last week. You notice that when God's giving these responsibilities for different types of Christians, he distinguishes between men and women. We talked about last week, that's because God created gender, and everything God created is good. Well, we live in a culture where God's good gift of gender is increasingly under attack. If you haven't noticed that, just take my word for it. It's out there. But see, as Christians, we can't go along with those attacks. So to just make it really practical, as a Christian, you can't celebrate it when a boy says he's a girl. You can't celebrate it as a Christian when a girl says she's a boy. That's off limits for us. We can't attack gender, this good thing that God created. We can't attack it in that way. But there may come a time where your employer is telling you to do just that thing. Well, even if your boss or your company or your organization is demanding submission in that area, you cannot submit there. You're a Christian. You follow Christ. We don't have the freedom to sin. We can't attack that thing that God says is good. So that's one example, but there's many others. And some of you have been in these situations, right, where your employer will be asking you to sin in some area. We can't disobey God in order to obey our employer. But I think when we as Christians don't submit to our bosses, if we're honest, it's usually not because they're asking us to sin. No, it's usually either out of laziness, so we don't want to be inconvenienced by some new policy that will require more effort from us, or it's our pride. So we think what they're asking us to do is pointless or stupid or whatever. And so we decide we just aren't going to do it. Now, this inclination we have to cast off authority like that, that comes standard with our human nature. I like the way John Calvin says it. This 16th century pastor, he says, nothing is more contrary to the natural disposition of man than submission to authority. So because of our sinful hearts, we just don't like to submit to anybody. But of course, that's why the Lord's given us the Holy Spirit to help us to humble ourselves, right? And to submit to authority, even when it's inconvenient. Even when we think what they want us to do is stupid, right? As long as it's not sin, we want to, as verse 9 says, be submissive in everything. Now, Paul goes on to press down on two particular areas for employees. Second half of verse 9, he says they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. This is good for us, right? So there's a way to obey your boss, but to do it in a way that's displeasing to the Lord. And that way is if you're always argumentative. So it's good to back up even further. Being argumentative, that's not a good quality as far as the Lord is concerned. Some of us are more given toward that. We need to see that that's sinful. We want to turn from that. Pray for help from the Lord with that. So he says, don't be argumentative when it comes to your employer. I don't know if you've ever had a squeaky wheel on your car, but it's a really annoying thing because it's constantly sort of chirping at you, this high-pitched noise. Now, that wheel, it still works, right? It's still getting the car from point A to point B, but it's doing it in a really unpleasant way. Well, God is telling you to not be the squeaky wheel at work, right? As Christians, we don't want to be the squeaky wheel. So simply obeying your boss isn't enough. Do it in a pleasant way. Do it without arguing. We're supposed to obey our employers in the way that verse 9 says is well-pleasing. I think that's a good test to know if you're doing this right. So you can ask yourself, does my boss like having me around? Or does it seem like my boss finds it draining to have me around? Well, if you're a drain on your boss, that might be because you're argumentative. It could be because you're the squeaky wheel. And if that's you, pray for that. Enlist the help of another believer to help you adjust where you need to. Because as far as your boss is concerned, you're supposed to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Look at the second thing the Lord mentions. Verse 10, he says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now, I bet you didn't use this word this past week, pilfering. It just means not to steal from somebody. So don't steal from your boss. Now, this means obviously you don't take money, right? But you also don't steal supplies. You don't steal resources. But, and this is an area it's easy to overlook, you also don't steal time from your boss. You don't steal time from your boss. So you're being paid in exchange for your time if you work for somebody. So if you're withholding the agreed upon time, but you're still taking that money, well, that's stealing. So you're holding something back from someone that they have paid you for. So productivity is part of this command, isn't it? So if you're in some sort of paid employment, how are you doing when it comes to verse 10? So do you refrain from taking things at work that don't belong to you? But second, are you productive during the time you're being paid to be there? We're taught here not to steal from our employers. Instead, as verse 10 says, you should show all good faith, which means you show yourself to be faithful. So not only are you not stealing, but your boss should know that you would never steal. And again, this is a good test for you as a Christian. If some money went missing at work, would your boss know that you're the last person to suspect? Would your boss know that there's no chance it was you? Because you've shown yourself to be trustworthy and honest and faithful. Well, now look at why, as a Christian, your behavior at work is so significant. This is what the "so that" in the middle of verse 10 tells us. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, first things first, this verse reminds us that Jesus is fully God. So if you ask someone on the street who Christians believe the Savior is, if you just ask somebody that question, I think 100 out of 100 people would say Jesus. Christians think that Jesus is the Savior. And that's the New Testament's typical answer, too. In fact, look down at verse 13. And there we're told that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our Savior. However, look again at who verse 10 says the Savior is. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So which is it? Is God the Savior or is Jesus the Savior? Well, if you're a Christian, you know the answer. Both. Because Jesus isn't only fully man, he's also fully God. And what verse 10 tells you is that your behavior at work has a correlation to the way that the world sees God. So verse 10 again, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So as a Christian, your conduct at your job will either show off the goodness of God or your conduct will undercut the goodness of God. So you can think about it this way. Think about a person who claims to have this great fitness plan, but this person is really unhealthy, let's say, and overweight and never exercises and had 3 heart attacks last year. Well, you're probably not going to put much stock in the plan that they're offering you, right? The person's lifestyle undercuts their claim. Well, we don't want to undercut the glory of God by not showing it off in our lives, do we? And this is a theme in these first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2. So not only are these instructions good and healthy for you to give you a healthy spiritual life, these instructions are also glorifying to God. Look at how Paul ends the section about the healthy spiritual life for women up in verse 5. He says, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now look again at how he ends this section of chapter 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And this goes for this entire section of Scripture. So when, as an older man, when you're sober-minded, when you're level-headed like that, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God, adorning it. You're wearing the healthy doctrine of God so others can see how good He is. So when, as a single woman, you're living a pure life, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God so others can see how good He is. When, as a married woman, you're following your husband and you're loving your children, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God so other people can see how good He is. When, as a young man, you're self-controlled, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God so others can see how good He is. When, as an elder, you're living a godly life and teaching godly doctrine, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God so others can see how good He is. And finally, when, as an employee, you're obeying your boss, not being the squeaky wheel, not stealing, that's you wearing the healthy doctrine of God so others can see how good He is. And that's the beauty about living your life the way Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10 prescribes, right? It's not only healthy for you, it's also glorifying to the God who saved you. Let's pray together. And Father, we're thankful for Your word to us. We're thankful that this life is held out to us, the healthy, good life. Father, what everybody in this world is looking for, but which the world offers us a counterfeit of, we're thankful You hand us the real thing. And Father, we're thankful that we can pursue this life and actually walk in obedience because of the good news of the gospel, that through our trust in Christ, we've been washed and we have the Spirit, so we can pursue obedience in these areas, Father. We pray we would do that, that we would adorn Your good doctrine, Father, for the church and for the watching world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.